following sermon was delivered at the 2009 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Newtown Abbey, Northern Ireland.
Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your enabling and your help. These men have had an exhilarating, an intense, a challenging, and a refreshing week. And yet, O Lord, you know that there's a degree of mental and bodily fatigue at this point in our conference. And as we wait upon you, we pray that you will renew our strength, and above all, that you will encourage and strengthen us to be proclaimers of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Help our meditation to this end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We turn over the page of the outline to points 3, 4, and 5. And first we understand, then we explain, but thirdly, and we're coming to that which is infinitely more important, we stand our ground. We do not crumple in the face of this severe attack. What have we to learn from postmodernism? Nothing. We've to learn nothing from it. That which is good in it is borrowed. It is not theirs. It is ours. We know that humans should not be arrogant in their minds. We know from the Word of God that we should care for one another. All of this is already in our scriptures. We are not required to craft our response in the light of postmodernism. We've studied it to understand it, to expose it. So I'm not saying in this class, that in this hour, that we're to do anything different. I think we're to continue doing what we're doing, but perhaps with an enhanced understanding and a sharper focus, so we don't crumple under this severe attack. And I want to look at it under three subheadings, spending most of our time on the second. First of all, we must not be silent. This is happening all around us. Christians are being intimidated into silence. A generation ago, a book was written about the naked public square. And the public square now is naked, in that the voice of God is not being heard. The church has been driven from the public square into private life. The church is having little or no influence on the culture. The church is embracing the culture. Evangelism is muted. And the world has brought Christians to the point where Satan wants to bring them. We are not being censored by the world. We are censoring ourselves. They don't have to do it. We do it for them. Some time ago, I was speaking to the children in my church, and I mentioned to them, I said, you know, if you're naughty and your daddy gives you a smack, and then I forget what I was doing with that. But at the end of the service, a member of our church, a fine, godly Christian teacher, came up to me and said, you know, you perhaps shouldn't have said in public about daddy giving you a smack because it could cause difficulties. Well-meaning. And I was saying, well, if we've reached the stage where in the fellowship of the church, we cannot say what the Word of God teaches. But it scared me because that lady, without realizing what she was doing, she was censoring herself. And brethren, there's a powerful, unconscious weight of the atmosphere on us that if we're not very careful, we find that we're being depressed and muted by that. We find ourselves saying to people, this has worked for me. Well, you're on the wrong ground completely from the beginning. You've conceded far too much. You're shaping your evangelism to fit in with the world. Even the term personal saviour, you will not find that anywhere in the Bible. The Bible does not speak of Jesus as our personal saviour. He's not an iPod that we carry around or a computer to enhance our lives. He is the saviour. He is the only saviour of all men. And without meaning to, in our preaching, in our witness, we can narrow, we can privatize, we can personalize the gospel. Come along, you may find this helpful. And without realizing what we're doing, in 100 different ways, we are being influenced by the world. And we must guard against that at all costs. We must speak out boldly and loudly and unapologetically and keep on speaking. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So I don't take time to develop that, but we need to be careful about subconscious, unconscious, compromising, fitting in with the world, trying to present it in the most palatable way. It is a mistake. I want to turn now to the emergent church, as it's so called. This is a grouping which, it's amorphous, it's fluid, but it's a grouping which not only compromises with postmodernism, but it embraces it. It delights in it. It rejoices over it. It has endorsed postmodernism because it appeals to them, but also, to give them some credit, because they believe that is the way to reach the postmodern world, becoming all things to all men. If we want to reach postmodern people, we must be a postmodern church and speak in postmodern ways. Now, we're to give people what credit is due, we're to bend over backwards, and we could admit that perhaps some of this was touched off by flaws in the church. These people don't like the marketing approach. They don't like the mega churches, impersonal corporations. They don't like the dead intellectualism, and we don't like these things either. But this movement has gone far beyond that, and it's now threatening the very fabric of the Christian faith. The emergent churches canonize doubt. For them, doubt is a key value. We cannot know with certainty. That's what they're saying. To claim to know is a product of enlightenment arrogance, and we have to get away from that. Their heroes are the skeptics, the doubters, the questioners. One of their writers, Peter Rollins, has published an influential book, and the title itself tells you all you need to know about the book. The main title is The Fidelity of Betrayal. And the subtitle is Towards a Church Beyond Belief. They like these clever paradoxes, which actually mean nothing. The fidelity of betrayal. The faithfulness of being unfaithful. One other writer says, we have stopped worshipping the idol of epistemic certainty. We've stopped worshipping the idol of epistemic certainty. In other words, we've stopped worshipping the idol of knowing anything. It affects their views, first of all, of God. God, they say, is far, far too immense for any of us to grasp with our little minds. And it's foolish of us to make dogmatic statements about who God is and what God is like. How can you or I ever say what God is like? What arrogance. Our pitiful little minds to try to capture the greatness and the awesomeness of God, and they use the old illustration of the three blind men and the elephant. You know it, and they come and they start feeling round this elephant, and one man is feeling his leg, and he says, "It seems to me this elephant is very like a tree." And another blind man is feeling the elephant's tail, and he says, "It seems to me this elephant is very like a rope." And the third is feeling the elephant's trunk, and he says, "It seems to me this elephant is very like a snake." And so these men of Hindustan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, maintaining stiff and strong. And each was partly in the right, and each was partly wrong. So that's our views of God. Some of us are holding the leg and some of us are holding the tail. And we're all partly right and we're all partly wrong. And the elephant is a far, far bigger beast than any of us blind men have ever grasped or is able to communicate. It's affected their view of the Bible. They have a deep suspicion of propositional truth. They tell us that the scriptures are composed of stories, parables, poetry, questions, not to set down cold, hard propositions, but to lead us into a relationship with a person. That's what they're for. They're not so that after you've read a page of the Bible, you say, "I know A, B, C, and D are true," but so you can say, "I know God better." They're especially hostile towards the doctrine of sola scriptura. They believe that this shuts out the voice of God from other places, from our intuition, from creation, from other ways God can speak, imprisoning God in a book, bibliolatry. One of their influential writers, Rob Bell, says that the doctrines of scripture are not bricks, but are flexible springs on a trampoline. And he attacks what he calls brickianity, looking at the doctrines of scripture as rigid, immovable things that you can stand on. And he says, if one brick collapses, the whole wall collapses. And that's the problem with our Christianity. We're very vulnerable. We're rigid and inflexible. He says the doctrines of Scripture are like springs on a trampoline to bounce on and to enable us to fly freely in our knowledge of God. And you can adjust the springs. You can remove a spring, you can change its shape, and that's what Scripture is. They're very strong against confessionalism. They do not accept doctrinal boundaries, whereby we say this is right and this is wrong. This is what we believe. That, they say, is an infantile mistake. They don't like to classify themselves. That's why it's hard to study the movement, because it's always shifting and changing shape. One of their gurus is Brian McLaren, and he gives this as a subtitle to one of his books. It's interesting, it's long enough to be a Puritan subtitle, but that's about all that's Puritanic about it. And again, note the effort to be clever. The subtitle of the book is "Why I Am a Missional, Evangelical, Post-Stroke Protestant, Liberal-Stroke-Conservative, Mystical-Stroke-Poetic, Charismatic-Stroke-Contemplative, Fundamentalist stroke Calvinist, Anabaptist stroke Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, Green, Incarnational, Depressed yet Hopeful, Emergent Christian." That, he sees, is the pattern. Be hard to get that on a notice board outside your church. Trinity Baptist Church is a lot easier to put up. They're very against systematic theology. and very pro-biblical theology. And that hurts me because I love biblical theology. But never, never divorced from systematic theology. They call systematic theology building conceptual cathedrals. Just vast, dead, empty structures. Trying to pull the Bible into a system. And it's not a system. It's a living, fluid, flexible thing. And so they're utterly against the propositions of systematic theology. Which means, by the way, men, you can never test your biblical theology. You can never evaluate it. When I'm doing my biblical theology, I have to pass it through the grid of systematic theology. And vice versa. And if the two don't work together, something's wrong. Something needs to be changed. But this is, you're free to take out of the Bible, really, whatever you find in it. They're especially against Reformed Christianity. It affects their view of preaching. For them, preaching is a monologue from a seminary-trained pastor. And they say that is a reflection of Enlightenment mentality. We don't want that. We want participation. We want images. We want risk and uncertainty. We want a dialogue. In any case, what is the point of preaching if truth claims are impossible to make? Because once you accept the postmodernist mindset, you've undermined the whole point of preaching. For many of them, the mission of the church is not conversion, but social compassion. And on we could go. And this is not academic. In February of this year, the National Pastors' Convention was held, sponsored by Zondervan in partnership with IVP, and the speakers list was dominated by the leaders of emergent churches. So this is a very influential movement. Now, what can we say by way of critique? First of all, to go back to a point we made earlier, it is parasitic. Everything they say is propositional. They have to use propositional truth in order to deny propositional truth. And moreover, what they say with dogmatic certainty, as they attack dogmatic certainty. So it's incoherent, it's illogical, it has to live off the thing it's trying to kill. The parasite can only exist as long as the host body exists. And once it dies, the parasite dies. But secondly, and you've noticed this in your own mind already, they operate with a whole series of false dichotomies. They ask us to choose where we don't need to choose and mustn't choose. They say we don't want the mind, we want the heart. We want the mind and the heart. I mean, what are we talking about here? Of course we don't want a cold, arid intellectualism. But it doesn't need to be that. They're presenting us with a false choice. The Bible has been abused. We all know that. We all know men have constructed doctrines out of Scripture that weren't out of Scripture. We know that people have created systematic theologies that weren't truly biblical. But because it has been abused doesn't mean it has to be abused. They're forcing us to make a choice where we don't have to make a choice. What about the story of the elephant? The illustration of the elephant. I like the comment of one Christian writer. These three blind men are going around the elephant. He says, "What if the elephant spoke? Quit calling me a crocodile or a peacock or a paradox. I'm an elephant, guys, for Pete's sake." "That long thing is my trunk. That little frayed thing is my tail. That big floppy thing is my ear. And the writer goes on, and what if the elephant gave us ears to hear his voice and minds to understand his message? Would our professed ignorance about the elephant and our unwillingness to make any confident assertions about him mean that we were especially humble or just deaf? God has spoken. God has told us who he is and what he's like. The illustration's illegitimate. We're not blind men groping after some great, awesome being. Why can we not be both humble about what we don't know and convinced about what we do know? Is that not what we should be? The most convinced of men and the humblest of men at one and the same time. Thirdly, it will move on. It has already moved on well into heresy. In England, Steve Chalk has called the substitutionary atonement cosmic child abuse. That's at the very heart of the evangelical faith. He's an emergent leader attacking the substitutionary atonement. Some of them are denying original sin. They're questioning hell. They're saying that wrath is not an essential element in God's nature. Some of them are denying the need for conscious faith in Christ for salvation. Of course, they're not the only people denying that now. There are people saying that if you're baptized, that in itself will bring you into a state of salvation. So they're going to slip away from Christianity altogether eventually if they continue. They will embrace universalism. That will happen. It is happening. Brian McLaren says, the church must present the Christian faith not as one religious army at war with all other religious armies, but as one of many religious armies fighting against evil, falsehood, destruction, darkness, and injustice. So the Christian church is one among many religious armies, and we're all fighting together against evil and injustice. Apparently, rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior is not part of the evil and the falsehood which the church is called to address. Some of you have come to the conclusion I've come to. This is the old liberalism, the old rationalism in modern guise. This is what Machen was talking about at the beginning of the 20th century. It has come full circle. Social compassion, not holding to affirmative truth. It will collapse. It will collapse of its own accord. But what damage will it cause first? And how many people will be influenced by it? And that brings me to my third point and stand our ground. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. In once solid Reformed churches, there is evidence of pastors being pressured to change, not for exegetical or biblical reasons. It's not that they've looked at the scriptures, exegeted them, and said, this is what God requires. You remember my quotation from David Cook in the previous lecture? Stress on image and appearance, personal interpretation, pleasure and exploration. And Reformed churches are becoming infected with the Athenian mentality, looking for some new thing. There's a passion for experimentation, for novelty, for change. This is how we're going to reach the postmodern world. It's happening more and more, sometimes with the very best of intentions, but it is a profound mistake. We reach people because we're different from them. because we're different from them. Because when they come in, there's a sense of awe and reverence and the transcendence of God and holy fear. I was reading a book on preaching to postmoderns. I'm not going to mention the author or the title because there's a lot that's helpful in the book. I enjoyed much of it. But in the final chapter, he brings it all together and gives seven practices for engagement with postmoderns in our preaching. Here they are. Take the dialogical approach. Use inductive preaching. Use storytelling. Use audiovisuals, drama, and art. Use humor. Become a good listener. Make your delivery crisp and clear. I think he means short, but by crisp and clear. So as you read that, you feel profoundly uneasy. This is a completely different approach to preaching, to what evangelical preaching has been. The storytelling, the audiovisuals, the drama and the art. But that's happening. That's happening in our church. I didn't say in our church. It's happening in churches. Certainly in my own land and in your own land. Good men, without meaning to, without thinking they're doing it, are being influenced by the spirit of the age. It's having its effect on them. And if we bring in the novelties, we'll reach the postmodern people. And brethren, none of us is automatically immune to this. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So we have to stand our ground. Stand our ground. Secondly, and I'm going to deal with this briefly because we're all committed to it, we have to care for people. That has been one of the soils in which postmodernism has grown. These mega churches, these evangelical corporations that have no community, that don't care for people. We mustn't get angry with them. We mustn't sneer at them. We've laughed a little bit today at the absurdity of the ideas. But not at the people, not at the people. They're lost sinners. They're our fellow human beings. They're not our enemies as such. They're needy, despairing fellow human beings. And men, many of them are in a horror of great darkness. For at the heart of postmodernism is meaninglessness. Meaninglessness. Vanity of vanities. Nothing matters. Ultimately, nothing matters. Truth is slipping through their fingers, and the image of God in them. God has set eternity in man's hearts, and the image of God in them is crying out against the philosophy that they're following. And they're living in a way that they know in their depths of their being isn't true. And there's something God has implanted in them that says there is truth. There is meaning. There's something that lasts. And postmodernism ultimately isolates people. And all I am is a bundle of desires and preferences, none of which matter tuppence. That's all. I'm adrift in a sea of choices. And I've no rudder. I've no map, I've no guiding star to lead me to what to choose, and why should I choose it, and what point is there, what order? There's no goal in life, there's no destination, we're just floundering in this sea of personal, meaningless choices. I read something by Daniel Yankelevich. Is he a poster? Not a name that's familiar to you. I think he's a Christian poster. He describes to me just the horror of living like this. Listen to what he says. He's talking about a couple called Abby and Mark, a postmodern couple. To Abby and Mark, self-fulfillment means having a career and marriage and children and sexual freedom and autonomy and being liberal and having money, and choosing nonconformity, and insisting on social justice, and enjoying city life and country living and simplicity and graciousness and reading and good friends and on and on and on. And he says to move too far in this direction is to risk psychosis, the ultimate form of autonomy. You have all these choices. How can you choose? And why does it matter? And what's the purpose and the point of it all? And that is a desperate way to live. A desperate way to live. There's no rest. There's no satisfaction. It's all a search. And we are committed. We're not committed to tolerance. We're committed to something far, far higher and harder than tolerance. We're committed to love. We're committed to love. And that's because God himself is a God of love. God hates sin. But he is patient. And he is long-suffering for a time. Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Someone has put it this way: an intolerant God would destroy us in our sin. A tolerant God would put up with our sin. A loving God dies for our sin. A loving God dies for our sin. And men, we have to convince those around us that we would give our lives for their salvation. We would give our lives for their salvation. There has to be that love. There has to be that compassion. Yes, we demolish their arguments, but it's a terrible thing to do that to somebody. It's a terrible thing to take the roof off their house and leave them naked. And we cannot stop there. We have, as it were, to put our arms and speak of Christ and what he has done and of the love of God in Christ. We have to earn the right to be heard by caring for people. And when we've earned it, and this is our final section, we have to proclaim. To proclaim. And I've suggested three things to help us. First of all, we can learn from the past. We can learn from the past. This situation is not new. The church has faced this before often. It started in the Garden of Eden. Did God actually say? Can you be dogmatic and certain about the word of God you heard, the devil said? He's a postmodernist. Is it not a bit arrogant to say that you know what God said? So throughout history, the church has been faced with aggressive pluralisms over and over. And the church didn't panic. The people of God didn't fall silent or compromise, but presented carefully crafted, bold responses. It was only comparatively recently that I realized that the opening chapters of Genesis are carefully crafted, aggressive, apologetic documents in which Moses is taking on the pagan myths of Mesopotamia and Egypt and the Gilgamesh epic and so on. Moses was living in a day where there were many views of creation and the flood. And the Holy Spirit inspires him to so write those opening chapters that a heathen would, reading the first two chapters of Genesis, would say, this is getting at us. This is against us. They worshipped as a god the sea. And Moses says, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. God made two great lights, the sun and the moon. He made the stars also. He's speaking not to two people, he's speaking to the people of God, but he's speaking in a world where people believed in these deities And the Word of God is taking them on and contradicting them. In the first century, before that, you've got Babylon, that complex, powerful, sophisticated, all-embracing civilization. And the people of God stand against it. The three young men, "Be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." The first century was an age just as pluralistic as our own. Multitudes of gods, philosophies, mystery religions. Paul takes this on. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6. "Indeed, there are many gods and many lords. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." There's the church proclaiming to pluralism, proclaiming to postmodernism. There are many gods, many lords. No, there aren't. There's one. There's only one, and we proclaim him. And I'm interested in the way in which, in the New Testament, the writers build bridges with unbelievers and then, as it were, undo all their good work and throw in a bomb. Paul can build bridges so brilliantly with the Stoics and the Epicureans in Athens. He does it so marvelously, quoting their poets, but then he comes to the point where he's going to have to say something that they don't want to hear and won't believe and will contradict everything they hold. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The offense of the gospel has to come in. He builds the bridge, but he's prepared to blow up the bridge if they need to hear the gospel. John's a marvelous example. I think any Stoic philosopher would probably agree with the first five verses of John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The Greeks, you see, believed in intelligent design. They were an intelligent people. And they said inside the human being, there's a reason. They called it Logos. If we didn't have reason, our lives would be chaotic and idiotic. It's our Logos that enables us to function. And they looked at the universe and they saw order and they saw design and they saw predictability. And they said, how did this happen? Why are we not living in an irrational, chaotic universe? There must be reason behind it. There must be a designer, a mind. And they called this mind the Logos. And so John begins and he appeals to them and he pulls them in. And then in verse 14. "And the word, the Logos, became flesh." Sarx. He couldn't have picked a more offensive word. If I were to say, "And the word became meat," I think that would capture some of the emotional impact. If you in your church were to say to your people, "And the word became meat," is that a way to speak of the Son of God? Is that an expression we should be using? But it's that sort of impact. I'm not suggesting you do that, by the way. Please don't. But it's that sort of shock that John is using. "Yes, I have reached out to you. I've tried to speak in categories that you understand to win a hearing. But I have to say something to you now that you cannot understand and won't understand and won't like unless the Spirit of God opens your eyes." And these men don't blink. They don't blink. They don't say, "Well, I lose my audience if I say this. Well, if I have to lose my audience, I'll lose my audience. But I won't lose the people whom God has ordained to eternal life.
Amen.
I may be a savor of death to some, but I will be a savor of life to others. So yes, we pull people in. We communicate them with them in ways that they understand. But the point of doing that is to tell them something they don't understand and don't like and don't want to hear. And all the bridge building is a waste of time unless you get over the bridge for some reason and have some cargo at the far side of the bridge. So it's fine to build bridges with unbelievers. But what goes across the bridge? And the biblical writers don't blink. They don't blink. It's offensive. It's objectionable. We preach Christ crucified. Secondly, remember, brethren, that we have an ally in the human heart. Human nature hasn't changed. Postmodern man, so-called, is exactly the same as man in every generation and in every century. Underneath these surface labels, there is nothing new under the sun. People are trying to brainwash us that we're in such a new era that we need a completely new approach. That's wrong. That isn't the case. God's image in people cries out for rationality and truth. They can't help it. They may call themselves postmodernists, but they can't live without truth. And in their heart of hearts, they know this. Pastor Carlson was mentioning to me at the break how Al Mohler says people like postmodern architects, but they don't like postmodern engineers. And my quotation was an incident involving Rabbi Zacharias. Apparently, there's a building in Ohio which has been constructed on postmodern principles. The windows don't open to anything. The staircases don't lead anywhere. The columns don't hold up anything. It's a thoroughly postmodern building. And Zacharias was shown all round the building. And at the end, he said, "Are the foundations postmodern?" So apparently the foundations weren't postmodern. But that's the point. People know they can't live. There is a voice in every heart saying there is a God. And there is a day of judgment. And this is the truth. This is the truth. With that ally in the heart of every individual we're speaking to, the creation speaks to them of a creator. They can't get away from that day and night. Their conscience speaks to them of good and evil, of sin and judgment. The work of the law is written on their hearts. And no matter how damaged, no matter how suppressed, no matter how spiritually dead, there is something in them that by the mercy of God can respond to what we're saying. And then, of course, lastly, we're to have confidence in the Word and in the Spirit. By all means, let us do everything we can to improve our preaching. God forbid that we should be old-fashioned in the way we express ourselves, in the words we use, that we should be sloppy and lazy, that we should say, well, it's the work of the Spirit to apply the word and I don't need to work at how I'm going to say it. We need to do everything we can. Everything within our power to communicate to people as clearly as we can, as interestingly as we can, as relevantly as we can. But when we've done all that, that is not where our ultimate confidence lies. For God is not limited by man's refusal to listen or man's inability to understand. The deaf can hear the voice of God. The dead can hear the voice of God. He can say, "Lazarus, come forth." and the dead man comes forth. And that's where our confidence lies. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? That's the word we preach. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. If you and I were speaking our own words to communicate into the chaos, we might despair. But we're not. We're bringing the word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God. And that's the only thing. I've referred before, I think, to a minister in our church now, long in glory. And he was very, very opposed to the concept of the special speaker. People say, if we can bring in a special speaker, the people will hear. Bring in a special speaker, the people will listen and respond to the gospel. And he described a church or a group that wanted to have the greatest special speaker of all time. Somebody back from the dead. Imagine that as a special speaker. Next week, Wednesday evening, Trinity Church, Montville, a speaker back from the dead. And the Lord said, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't hear them, neither will they hear, though someone come back from the dead. Our confidence is in the word of God. My word that goes out of my mouth shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing whereto I sent it. I would encourage you, brethren, to rejoice, in a sense, at the difficulties of our day. To rejoice at postmodernism. To rejoice in all the obstacles and all the hindrances. Why? Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. And he said to the priests of Baal, you take every advantage you want. We'll play on your pitch. All the time you want. As many hours as you want. Soak my sacrifice in barrels of water so that it will never catch fire. Put me in a completely hopeless position. You take all the advantages, give me none. And then we'll see who is the true God and what the word of God is. And man, it's a wonderful thing to be permitted to preach the gospel in a day such as ours, with so much against us, that when people believe, it's against the spirit of the age and against the world in which they live. And it's evidence that this is the power of God. So let's not be intimidated by the spirit of our age. Let's challenge it with faith. You remember Elisha, his trembling servant? Do not be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Or John, 1 John 4:4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We're living, we're told, beside the Tower of Babel, where people don't understand each other. We're almost deafened by the clamor of conflicting voices. But we know that's not true. Babel has been succeeded by Pentecost. And on that day, there were people who couldn't understand one another. And they spoke different languages. But suddenly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they said, we hear them telling in our own language, the mighty works of God. And in this Pentecostal age, the Spirit is able to give understanding to those to whom God sends us. Thank you. Let us close with a brief word of prayer. Father, we pray that you will help us to take trouble to understand our times, to seek to understand those around us. But Father, we are not understanding in order to decide what we should do, for we know what we are called to do. And we pray that you will restore our confidence, should it have weakened in any respect, that you will strengthen us. Thank you for your mighty word, which gives light to the darkness and life to the dead. Help us, O God. We pray, Heavenly Father, for these sections of the Church of Christ which are drifting so far from your truth. And we pray, O God, that you will bring some of them back from the deadly error into which they're falling. We pray for men who are feeling the pressures of apparent fruitlessness, of smallness in the work, and of discouragement, and who are tempted to clutch at some of the straws of novelty and post-modernity. O Lord, how fragile are these for us to pin our hopes upon. Take us back, O God, to the rock of Scripture. Enable us to say, according to the law and to the testimony. May this, O God, be our watchword. May we rest on the rock of your word and trust in the power of your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Amen.